Nehemiah chapter 7 tonight. Just a quick reminder, Good Friday service coming up in 2 nights. Looking forward to that together. And Resurrection Sunday, so coming. Everybody got a Bible? Looks like we're good to go. Let me pray for us as we get to enjoy this time together tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're our God and Father, and you're a good Father, and you have great plans for us every single day, Lord. And certainly tonight as we spend time in your word and you remind us once again how great you are and how loving and kind and detailed you are. And we just pray that you would have your way in our hearts and minds and you would teach us, Lord. We're so excited for the chapters that what we're going to study tonight because it's your word, which is amazing. And that you have taken the time to write down what we need to know in your wisdom. And so, Lord, help us, we pray. Do a great work by your Spirit. We welcome the work of your Holy Spirit in and through us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 7. And I'd mentioned last week near the end of the teaching that in some ways we kind of take a little bit of a shift in the book of Nehemiah. And it's such an amazing book, such a great book. And let me just mention a couple of interesting things we're going to see as we do kind of take a little bit of a shift. And the first one is, in fact, this shift. The first half of the book was really about the call of God on Nehemiah to come and to build the wall, rebuild the wall, rebuild the protection, and the physical protection, if you will, of the city, of the wall and of the gates and all of that. And he did such an amazing job in so many just wonderful lessons about good quality leadership, how to have a backbone and stand firm for what's right and not fall or quiver or quake in the face of the tactics of the enemy. He just kept seeking the Lord and kept praying. And so it's just such a great thing that we have to get to see. And in some way, though, now this shift is going to be more towards people. That was almost more, not in any way to say there wasn't a lot of dealing with people in the first half, but is more about this task to rebuild the wall and what that entails in getting the people, dealing with the tactics of the enemy. But now it's almost like we're shifting in a way to the character of the people. Almost kind of think of it as the first half is building that protection, that physical protection for the city, so that we have the walls and we have that physical protection. But as important, really more important, is the spiritual protection that we need of knowing truth, knowing God's word, submitting to God, obeying his word. That's where the greatest spiritual protection comes in life, that we can identify the enemy and the lies of the enemy as they come in. So we want to know truth. We need to know the word of God for that. And so in that, we're having this shift almost more from a physical to a spiritual. And then in some ways, a little bit of a shift in the main character. It's not that Nehemiah is not going to be heavily involved in the last half, but it almost seems as though Ezra is a little more of a main character in the second half. They're really both involved, Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's enough that some even call the second half of Nehemiah Ezra 2 or Ezra B, rather than calling it Nehemiah. And maybe one of the best verses, if you just look ahead just a little bit, chapter 8, verse 9, we're going to see the two together. They're going to be mentioned together. And there we're going to see it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, and various things go on from there. The bottom line is Nehemiah is really serving as the governor, more of a bit of the civil leader here. And yet we're going to deal with Ezra as more of a spiritual leader. And not that Nehemiah has not been an amazing spiritual leader, but the roles kind of seem to shift a little bit here as we do get to the second half of the book. Now, as we're in this first chapter here, 7 of this last part, we're going to take almost a little bit of a trip down memory lane, if you will, going through most of this chapter is a list of names of those who came back with Zerubbabel. And in fact, Philip, if you'd put up that the first slide here, just a reminder, as we've gotten into these books, near the very bottom there, you notice the three waves of the Jewish repatriations coming back. Zerubbabel in the beginning of the book of Ezra in 538, due to a proclamation of Cyrus, led the people back. Now, that was clearly the biggest repatriation. About just shy of 50,000 people came back in that repatriation coming back from Babylon. And then many years later, we see that Ezra led the under the approval of Artaxerxes. And so we saw him really kind of take over later in the book of Ezra, and he led the people back. And then, of course, Nehemiah led the people back. But, of course, Ezra's still there. So, and he's going to be a leader with him. Now, the first one, again, I said almost 50,000. The second one, we're only told about the number of some men, about 1,500, and then some leaders and Levites. And so almost only about 2,000 we were told of. But if you include family and all that, there was likely 4,000 to 6,000 people that came in the second repatriation. We're not even told how many came in the third one. But clearly, the big number was that first one. And so in this first chapter here, it's as if in some way Nehemiah is going to go back and go, okay, who came back? Who led that? And I want to make sure we've got the genealogies correct. And there's some speculation as to exactly why he did this. And we're not completely sure. But anyway, that's a little bit of the background. Let's pick up here in verse 1. And we read, "Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed." So now we see he's finished the job. Remember, it only took 52 days to rebuild the wall, and now he's even got the doors hung. Now, last week in chapter 6, verse 1, if you look back there, notice it said, "It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no more breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates." So now that's all done. The walls are safe, the gates are hung, the city is safe, they can close the doors, they can keep themselves safe. And so again, now we kind of do take this a little bit of a shift. So he's done his job, he's done a very, very good job in what he has done. And notice here, I just think this is just plain good old wisdom that he uses here. Notice he got the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. The gatekeepers are very important. I mean, what good are gates if you have them, you don't have them protected to keep the enemy from sneaking in? And the enemy wants to sneak in physically, he wants to sneak in spiritually. Both of these pictures really in this book. And I think this is just good old-fashioned wisdom on his part to make sure that he is keeping the people safe. We're going to even see some of the directions he's going to give to the gatekeepers. But they also had the singers and the Levites. And this is just interesting they're mentioned because when they wanted to have worship, he had the singers. And didn't have iPods and all this recorded stuff back then. You want singing, you got to get somebody to come up live and sing for you and lead and worship. And so they're mentioned, and the Levites, and of course the Levites very much played a role. You'd think of them in many ways. I'm talking about the non-priests within the Levite tribe, often very much a physical role, more like a deacon role we would call it in the church, in taking care of the things of the temple or the tabernacle when they were traveling. And so anyway, but he's got all this, and he's got things under control. And so just good management, good oversight. Verse 2, "I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now, he's been now called the governor of the region, but he gives the actual control, mayor role, if you will, of the city of Jerusalem to his brother. Now, some people might not like this and think this is nepotism. It is, but sometimes that's a good thing. If you got the right person, it doesn't really matter if they're related, if they're the right person for the job. Now, there's a debate whether both of these guys are his brothers. He said, "I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah." Man, if that mom named those two kids, that's not wise. I mean, how many of you call your kids, you actually call the kids by each other's names? We do that all the time. So they call the kids the dog's name. So, I mean, you know. And Hananiah. Anyway, it looks like the one's responsible for the city and the other's kind of responsible for the military, if you will. They're in charge of the citadel. But notice what we're told. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, it's kind of interesting. It says he. It tends to look like he's talking about Hananiah. He's likely referring to both. When you get a faithful man who fears God, that's the guy you want in charge, for sure. That's a guy that can be safely put in charge of things. If he fears God, he'll remain humble. You don't have to worry about him abusing his power, abusing his role, any of those things. So this is a beautiful thing here of what he did in putting those people in those positions of authority and in charge. Well, what are we told next? "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot and while they stand guard. Then let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch and another in front of his own house. So a couple of things here are just wisdom. We're going to see here that they're really light on really the number, the population of the city is very light right now. When we get into, I think it's chapter 11, they're actually going to call on a tenth of the people who will volunteer and who doesn't volunteer, almost like a lottery they're going to take to get people to move into the city so it's populated enough to kind of run the city and keep it safe. So it's just interesting, but he wants to make sure if you're kind of that light, how do you guard the gate all day and keep us safe and all that? Plus, if the enemy, you'd likely want to build up his forces potentially at night and storm the city in the morning. Anyway, he says, let's just wait until the middle of the day when it's hot. Open the doors then, and let's keep us safe. So let's wait till the sun is hot. And I just like this. This is a wise leader that knows there is an enemy that's going to want to come in. Let's vet these people properly. Let's make sure we've got proper protection for our city. And it's a good thing. And while they stand guard, let them shut the bar and bar the doors, appoint the guards. Now notice, so among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he wanted from among the people, let's just take some of these inhabitants and put them in place. It was just interesting. I was just talking to somebody, they're asking about the Israel trip. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel today, if you're ever afraid of it, you feel amazingly safe. I feel safer in Israel than I do in Modesto, especially Modesto. So Stockton. Let's throw out some. I mean, it's amazing. So in Israel, every single person has to serve in the military. So it used to be, I don't know, I haven't checked recently, but women had to serve 2 years, every man 3 years. Everybody has to serve. And so you walk around, you feel amazingly safe. And when you see a bunch of young people walk around in full fatigues and fully ready to go with fully automatic rifles, I felt really safe. So, of course, you're in touristy areas and nobody wants to mess up that business, whether you're Jewish or Arab, and so you feel really, really safe. So it's like this, it kind of conscripted them, got them working. I've been pointing this out several times, but I see the wisdom at the end of verse 3. Not only one to watch his station, another in front of his own house. You want a guy that will fight to the death? Station him in front of his house. You want to protect your family for sure. You want to make sure nobody harms them? That guy's going to fight to the death. And so anyway, just some wonderful wisdom here that we really see on display here by Nehemiah and things as he's putting things into place and making sure that the people are safe. So here's where we realize, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. So not only do they not have very many people living in it and it felt very empty, they also would have liked to have people there just for the work of rebuilding the homes. It's one thing to rebuild a wall, but now to want to rebuild all the homes for people to live in, they're going to need to deal with that. And so they will bring in more people a little bit later. But then notice in verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. And then he's going to start going through the list. Now what's very important, I think, is the first few words of that verse. God put this in my heart. I don't know about you, but I kind of, when I look at people taking a census, I always get a little leery because David, when he took a census, the Lord was very unhappy with him. And I think in his case, it's like he was trusting in the arm of man, the arm of the flesh, if you will, trusting in the numbers rather than trusting in God, because David knew that God had given them tremendous promises to make them successful. Just trust me, I'll take care of you. And so God was in this. And so he wanted them to have a sense of who was who and what's what. So that just very interesting, the Lord's going to go through really a repetition of Ezra 2. So we already have this list back in Ezra 2. So I'm going to actually go through it very, very quickly. But it's just very interesting. I really didn't go through it real detailed back then because I really see kind of chunks of people that the Lord listed them in various ways, but I will mention that as we go through it. Anyway, verse 6, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city, and those who came with Zerubbabel. So there we see, we are talking about the first repatriation, that one, we're talking almost 100 years earlier. So we're not talking about the people that came back, really. We're talking about the children, the grandchildren, maybe the great-grandchildren that are now alive at that time. But he wanted to go back and remember those people and remember they're going to take, what did he tell them? He's told by the Lord, to register by genealogy. So they wanted to know the genealogy. Who is it that came back? And we know what families they're tied into, so we can have a sense of who they are. So with that, let's go ahead and look at some of the things that we are told about them here in these genealogies. First, we are told about Zerubbabel. Now, I'll just point out very quickly, if you remember, he was the perfect guy to lead the first repatriation in my mind, because in Matthew chapter 1, when we're given the list of the genealogies all the way down to Jesus, we were told in Matthew 1:11, Josiah, who was one of the kings of Judah, begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. So he was a great-grandson of Josiah. He was, by lineage, supposed to be the king. He was the perfect guy to lead a group back. Because had they remained as a kingdom and had not been punished by the Lord, he would have been a king. He would have been a king of Judah. Now notice there's 12 names here in verse 7. And the one interesting distinction between this and Ezra chapter 2 is right around the middle of the list, a man by the name of Nahamani, for some reason, wasn't listed as one of the 12 in Ezra 2. I think he was still there, but sometimes, you know, scribes writing these down and suspect maybe this was just a scribal error. That guy's name got accidentally left off the list. And I love these guys very quickly. Some of the names are just beautiful. Zerubbabel means sown in Babylon. That's kind of an interesting one. That's where he was born. But a lot of these, Yeshua, he is saved. The next one here, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah, because this is, remember, almost 100 years later, means Jehovah comforts. And some of these, Ra-Maya, he's listed a couple later. His name means bearer of Jehovah. So some of these just very beautiful. The next one, consolatory or compassionate or merciful. But here's these leaders again listed here in verse 7. Now, as we get to verse 8, it is interesting to me that from verse 8 to 25, and I'm not going to read these names, but this is, in my opinion, are the names of the leaders who came for the purpose of actually coming back to live in the city of Jerusalem. And the big distinction is you'll notice that it goes along the list. For example, the son of Parosh, and we're given numbers, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arabah. Keep saying the sons of, the son of, the son of. And you get all the way down to verse 24. The son of Harith, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. But once we get to verse 26, which again is the same list as what we saw in Ezra 2, now he starts talking about the men of a city. So it's just interesting. Many of the people that repatriated didn't come back to live in the city of Jerusalem. They came back to live in cities that surrounded Jerusalem, or most of them were fairly close. So what's interesting is when we get into verse 26 to 38, this is a list of men from 21 towns and villages around Jerusalem. And so it really does shift. So it says the men of Bethlehem and Nephtophah, the men of Anathoth, the men of Beth Asmaveth, men of Kirjath-Jearim, you get all the way down to verse 38, the sons of Sana'a, 3,930. So I tend to believe, we're not specifically told that first list, 8 to 25, are the men that led their families back to live in Jerusalem. Now there's all these men living in other cities. So it'd be helpful to know who's what, who's who, who's where, because they do want to grow the population in the city of Jerusalem. Verses 39 to 42, the priests. So he specifically lists the priests, the sons of Jediah, and he goes down through the sons of Immer, the sons of Pasher, the sons of Harim, and those are listed again through verse 42. And then the Levites. So again, the priests are also Levites, but they're of the family of Aaron, so they're the priests. And this is the non-priestly Levites, the sons of Yeshua, of Kadmiel. Then there's the singers, the sons of Asaph. This is the famous Asaph that wrote several psalms. David didn't write all of them. There were some written by others. And so the gatekeepers. So notice that's interesting, right? Remember the chapter began by telling us that he gathered the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites. This was their role. And so now we're told who those are. So if you're a descendant of this family, now 100 years later, you know your role. I'm going to be a gatekeeper, or I'm going to be a singer, or whatever it is that your role was. And so anyway, the Levites again, 43 to 45. verses 46 through verse 56 are the Nethinim. Now, that word means temple servants. It literally means dedicated ones. It's somewhat similar to our phrase sanctified, set apart. We're dedicated to the Lord. And so some get confused. Whenever I look at that quickly, I think Nethinim, is that Nephilim? That's not the same. The Nephilim were the giants in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. I tend to believe they were fallen angels, but that's what we're talking about here. These were men that were committed, dedicated to service to the Lord, and very, very dedicated, faithful men. So it lists a few, the sons of Ziha and Hasupha, and it goes on again down through verse 56. Now, verse 57 to 60 is an interesting list of people who identified themselves as servants of the king. So notice the sons of Solomon's servants. Now, that's pretty wild. It's been hundreds of years since Solomon was around, and yet there's a group of people that identify themselves as servants of the king. And they somehow kept track of that, and we know who that group is. The son of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of, and the rest of those go on again down through verse 60. And then verses 61 to 65, this is really basically the group of people that couldn't figure out their heritage. So, you know, you might be one of those, you feel like a mutt or whatever it is that, I don't know. I mean, am I Irish? Am I, you know, am I British? What am I? I don't know. But within the Jewish people, some of these people didn't know. Well, that serves a problem. If you want to be a priest, you got to know. I'm a Levite, and I'm from the family of Aaron. And God was very serious about this, mainly really of the lineages until we get to the Messiah. Really, this stuff really doesn't mean anything today, although it does mean something to the Jewish people still. You know, I mean, right now, as we know, there's people already ready and trained to rebuild that temple and start the animal sacrifices again. And it's funny. You remember, the Kohath was one of the families, of course, that oversaw the family that had the priest. So today, it's funny, even people today that have the name Cohen, they're considered priests. And so many of them have been found and they're trained and they're ready to go, because they want to start the animal sacrifices up again and get that temple built. And so it's just very, very interesting stuff. So anyway, verse 61, these are the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were not only not sometimes knowing what within the tribes, some don't even know if they're of Israel. And they, you know, may have been through intermarriage in Babylon, and they identified themselves as Jewish. They may not even quite know. But anyway, many of these came back. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642 of the priests, the sons of Hodiah. So some of these, it says of the priests, but it's probably some who thought they were, but they're not sure. The sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who was carried by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy. So they're trying to somehow, can you imagine? I mean, then no computers or anything like that. It's not like DNA testing. How do you know? It'd be very interesting. Well, the Lord, in his wisdom, is going to give them at least a way to consult him. The Lord knows exactly where you're from and your genealogy. I mean, we know we can all trace ourselves back to Noah and his sons and back to Adam and Eve. Every one of us came from them. So it says they're registered by genealogy, and but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood. This group thought they were priests. They couldn't prove it. And the governor said to them, they should not eat of the most holy things. Remember the bread and the things like the show bread that each week that was taken off and that was only to be eaten by the priests. So they said, you can't eat that. You don't get to eat the sacrifices offered in the peace of this. Many of the sacrifices apart went to the priests. They couldn't eat that. But notice what they said. So the Lord did provide. So somebody wasn't without hope. If they really believed they were supposed to be serving in this role for the Lord. And so he said to them that they should not eat until a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So that was given. There's a lot of speculation exactly what this Urim and the Thummim is. We don't exactly know. Some think it, you know, it's interesting. The one most speculated is they think it was like a white and a black rock, and they'd, you know, do something and reach in and pull one out, and the white's yes and the black's no. But we really don't know what this was, but it was some means for the priest to consult the Lord. And so if a guy came to them and said, we can't prove your genealogy, but you believe you want to be a priest, I'll consult the Lord. And if he says yes, you get to be a priest. If he says no, you don't get to be a priest. So they had this process of consulting with the Urim and the Thummim. Anyway, then after that, we're given some totals, although the whole, altogether the assembly was 42,360. And we were given that in Ezra chapter 2 as well, besides their male and female. The one thing that's just interesting, not to create any confusion, is a handful of the numbers given throughout this chapter are a little different than the numbers in Ezra 2. The scribes, I think, probably kept like almost like a, sometimes they would keep like just the men or something, that, and then the whole family. And so it could be there's just a separate accounting. But the interesting thing is when you get to the total's the same. So it all works out. The Lord knows exactly who came. There is one distinction at the end of verse 67, but besides that number, the male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. In Ezra it says 200. It's thought that a scribe had missed the 45 in the Ezra 2 example. Nothing to be alarmed about, but their horses were 736, their mules, their camels. Moving down into verse 78, some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work, and just like in Ezra, it talks about the generosity of many of the people for the work of the Lord. And so many things were given in gold and stuff. The governor gave 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. We really all, again, already covered this in Ezra 2. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, all Israel dwelt in their cities. And then one kind of odd distinction between here and Ezra 2 is this last sentence of the verse 73 really should be in chapter 8. It's kind of a bad spot for a chapter break. It was in the next chapter in Ezra. It's in chapter 3, verse 1. But the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, so I really think, look at this as really a kickoff to the next chapter. Because this is one of the greatest chapters in my mind in the Old Testament, especially if you have the gift to teach and you're excited about teaching the Word of God. How do we teach the Word of God? And it's just a beautiful, simple little layout as to how the Word of God should be taught. But on top of it, there's an excitement about the time of the year. Many of these people have been in Babylon so long and probably never even read. It's not like they got Bibles laying around like we do. When I joke, when we had the lost and found, we had a good number of Bibles out here, and I'm assuming people got copies at home. They're reading while their Bibles are sitting here for weeks on end. But they didn't, it's not like they had the book of the law laying around everywhere and everybody just had a copy of it. They may have, some of these people in their whole lives may have never heard the Word of God. And so to them to know these special holidays, they probably remembered this. But when you get into the seventh month, this is one of the high holy months for them. And so they had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. The religious calendar began what's the equivalent of our late March, early April. And when you get to the seventh month, which is what this is, usually the calendar spoken of in the Bible is their religious calendar. They're in what we consider late September, early October. And the very first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, and that's a big deal. The seven major feasts of the Jewish people are a big, big deal to the Jewish people. And I believe that particular trumpet, more than anything, represents the trumpet of God, which is spoken of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and other places. But even the word trumpet is used in those passages of God and of Jesus. His voice is the trumpet. He will call us home, his children, and draw us to himself. And so this is the Feast of Trumpets. And so they got to celebrate this on the first day of the seventh month. So if you look at verse 2 very briefly, notice we can nail this down very clearly because it says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. We know we're on that day, literally the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So they've kind of run their genealogy, all the people, there's kind of a, I just can't even imagine the fresh excitement that would have existed among the people. We've built the wall, we feel safer, we've got the doors hung, we're tracking our genealogy, we're going to be serving the Lord, we know where we belong, we know where we're serving the Lord. And all of a sudden, what's really exciting is right from the heart of the people raises up really just a love for God and an excitement for him and an excitement for his word. Now, this is kind of odd in my opinion, because what so often happens is the people turn on the Lord, and it takes a godly man to rise up and kind of almost challenge and exhort people to get excited about God. This is kind of the opposite. So the few times, it's almost like it's a people rising up saying, we love the Lord, and they're going to call on the leaders to step up and be leaders. And sometimes that happens, just this revival, if you will, that's going to happen. And so I just think this chapter is really a very, very exciting chapter here. And what we're going to learn in it is extremely exciting. So notice it says, now all the people, it's important, that word all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they, notice the people are pushing this. And this is not Nehemiah and Ezra, great godly leaders. But it's really exciting to see the heart of the people excited about the things of God. So all the people gathered together, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And I really wonder how many of the people in this group never have heard the word of God, never heard the law of Moses. Maybe they've heard snippets or heard stories, but to get to hear the word of God. Now, a couple of things I want us to notice. I find it interesting the titles given to Ezra. In verse 1, he's referred to as Ezra the scribe, which that meant he usually was a scribe. He would have been one of those that would have been writing out the law by hand if he was, you know, doing that. And they, by the time Jesus comes along, he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees. They become very legalistic. You can know the word of God and not have it in your heart and your mind where you really love the Lord and want to keep it. There's some people, one of the teams went witnessing the other night, ran into a guy, and it was just interesting. Like, man, the guy could quote the scripture like he can't believe, but didn't want to keep it at all. Just, that's just heartbreaking. Like, man, what good is the word of God if you're not going to want to obey it and have a heart to obey it and to walk with the Lord? So, but anyway, he was a scribe. And so this guy's a guy that loves the Lord, but also in verse 2, he's called a priest. So he had this call in his life as a priest and as a spiritual leader and as a scribe. In fact, if you remember, I had us read verse 9 earlier. There, both words are together. Ezra, the priest and scribe. Very, very interesting. So these people are going to call them together, and they're going to come together, and all the people are going to come out into an open square. They're going to be very publicly, very excitedly reading the word of God from the book of the law of Moses, and people are getting excited, and they're going to be explaining it, and all kinds of things are going to be happening. And one thing I want to point out, which I find to be incredibly interesting, is where they chose to put this platform to share the word of God. Notice it's in the middle of verse 1, in front of the water gate. Now, you may think, what's the big deal? I find it very, very fascinating. Why that gate? And if you remember, when we're back in chapter 3, we went through the 10 gates that were around the city. Why this one? I just find it fascinating. The water gate was the gate that was nearest the spring of Gihon, which was a single great water source to the city. And water in Scripture very often represents the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And they're about to read the Word of God in the public square right by the water gate, which represents water. And it's just such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Let me remind you first, of course, the imagery of the water is the Spirit, right? The fountain gates, the gate was right before that. And the fountain, remember when Jesus went in on that, he went in, to one of the major feasts, and he went in, and one of the processes was they would carry water in and then pour it out before the Lord. And Jesus came along and said, on that last day, the great day of the feast, he cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So the Spirit represents water. So it's at least one thing between the fountain gate right next to it and the water gate, a picture of the Holy Spirit, which is already exciting enough. We need the Spirit to understand the Word of God. He's the one that inspired the Word of God through men. So we've got that. And then, of course, when John the Baptist was baptized, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there's one coming after me mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And, of course, in John 1:33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But water also represents the Word of God. And in Psalm 119, We read, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? The word washes us. That language is used. In fact, husbands, we're going through that gate. I challenged us there. I'll challenge us again. One of the things we're called to as men in Ephesians chapter 5 is to wash your wife with the word and to be a spiritual influence in your families and in your homes. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. So, I mean, just amazing to me that how picturesque this is, that they're standing in front of the gate that represents water, representing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and that's the place they chose to stand and to proclaim the Word of God. And so I just think the Lord is just so brilliant, so incredibly wise. And so what happens here? So Ezra the priest, he brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So they're going to start reading it, and at some point they're going to get to the Feast of Trumpets on this day and realize we're on this day and we're here and we're excited and this is so great. So then he read it from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Okay, what kind of tolerance do you have for the Word of God? You're going to stand in the open square for 4 or 6 hours? I don't know how early was morning until midday. Usually that means pretty early. Their day began at 6 a.m. Midday could have been as much as 6 hours they're standing there listening to the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because I look at that and go, how long would I have? Would I start complaining of cramps and legs and weakness and give me a chair and whatever? And I mean, it's good to read that and go, how excited do I get? I mean, when you wake up in the morning, do you kind of almost think sometimes, I got to have my quiet. Or do you say, I get to? I get to open the Word of God this morning and read it. I am so blessed. I have the very words of God that's going to wash over me. I am so blessed to get to read this book. And the Holy Spirit that inspired it lives in me to explain it to me. And so it's just so beautiful. We get to, well, they're getting to hear this. And when you've been dry and you haven't heard it for years, maybe your whole life, you're just like, every single word, I'm hanging on every syllable. Oh, this is so exciting. And notice what it says here. So they read it morning until midday before the men and women, all who could understand. And I find the end of this verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, quite often I like to look at words that catch my attention. This one did particularly catch my attention, the word attentive, especially because it's in italics. Quite often in most of our Bibles, if a word is in italics, it's not in the original language. The translators added it for effect. And quite often, and I think in this case, it's a very appropriate add, but the word attentive is not there. And let me read you, I think, one of the best explanations. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this of this statement, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book. They said, though there is no word in the Hebrew for attentive, yet the meaning is quite correctly given. And here's how they would have translated it. The ears of all the people were to the book. It was like their ears were glued to the book. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. Their ears were to the book. And so when we wake up and we have our quiet time, are your ears to the book? Are your eyes to the book? You can't wait to open up the Bible. It's just exciting. So they think this was an appropriate ad. And I think it's very appropriate to ask ourselves, how attentive am I to get up in the morning? Maybe you need your coffee, but you can be attentive to the Word of God when we get up in the morning and we get to be blessed to spend time with Him. How close is my ear to the Word? How close are my eyes to the Word? Lord, I can't believe I'm sitting here holding your very words and I get to study it. And so, you know, we have a personal responsibility to choose to spend time with the Lord. But when we do, I think we all know we're the ones that are blessed when we spend that time with Him and get to enjoy His word. So what else does he say to us? So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they'd made for the purpose. Now that's a little interesting. Almost looked like it was this like flash mob like we have today, right? All these people came out and told Ezra. Well, apparently this was brewing at least a little bit because they made this wooden platform for this purpose. And he's got a bunch of guys standing around him. So they're ready. And so on his right hand and stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam, said all of these other guys. Now, it looks as though in a little bit, now there's another list of men, as if we're not confused enough here in verse 7, who are going to be helping them with some of the working of explaining things. And we're not quite I'm not quite exactly sure. I mean, you try to envision in your mind, you know, but Ezra's going to get up and he's going to speak. And I'm thinking some of these guys are there to help read. Maybe at some points take a break. So one guy's not reading for 6 straight hours. But anyway, you can kind of speculate at some level. The Lord doesn't make it completely clear here exactly how these things went down. But here's where it gets exciting, verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Can you just imagine? Just never seen that book before. Can I come up and look at it? I just could get so excited. I mean, there are people in this world, some places, you bring a Bible, can I see that? I've never seen one of those. And just thrilled to get the Bible. So I know it's a minor thing. I thought I'd comment. I just find it interesting. You know, they open the Bible. You've probably seen there's a bit of a trend. I'm not putting this down, but there's a bit of a trend today for teachers to come up with iPads and electronic devices and read, you know, teach out of it. I've got several friends that pastors that do that. I'm just old-fashioned. I just want paper because I'm always afraid. You got to have a backup plan, right? When your paper doesn't let you down unless it burns. And you know, it's like, you're okay. But man, I know I'd be in the middle of that and it would die half the time. I don't know, just not worth it. But you know, one thing that's lost, this is the reason, there's nothing like coming up and opening the Word of God. And I just think it needs to be physically opened up and we need to look at the Word of God. And so I think it's important to carry a Bible up and open it up and look at it because that's where we're going to God's Word. And so anyway, it's beautiful. He opened the book in the sight of all the people and he was standing above all the people when he opened it. And all the people stood up. They stood up. And it looks as though it was a reverence thing. Now, if you recall, during the days of Jesus, it'd be very interesting. In the days of Jesus, when the teacher taught, he sat, the people stood. We got all backwards now, right? So when I'd come up here on Sundays, I sit, you stand. And you're thinking, please don't teach that long. I don't want to stand all that long, whatever it is. But it was kind of a respect. But anyway, I love this. Just a respect. I think what's in them, it's a respect for what they're hearing and what they're being delivered. This is the reason I have a stand on Sunday mornings. And I never want to do something for a religious purpose or lose the value. But there's a reason when I begin the teaching, I read a chunk of Scripture, I have a stand. It's my desire for us to have a reverence for the Word of God. And so that's why I have a stand. Wednesday night, it's a little different because, you know, I'm just taking our time going verse by verse. It's not like I read it. If I read a chunk on Wednesday nights, I'd have a stand. But that's all it is, to just try to drill that in to us, this reverence for the Word of God. So all the people stood up. And verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, we're not exactly told what he did here in blessing. Is it just likely he prayed, acknowledged God in some way? We don't exactly know. I mean, the very fact that a man gets up in public and reads the Word of God, that blesses God. Because we're honoring his Word and we're telling people, this is valuable stuff here. There's nothing like it. Everything else is wildly inferior. It's the work of man, not the Word of God. This is special stuff that won't return void, God's Word. And so he blessed, likely the giving of the Word and having probably prayed. But he blessed the Lord, the great God. I like that phrase. So anyway, whatever blessing he gave, all the people answered, amen, amen. And that word amen literally means so be it. And so amen and amen while lifting up their hands. All right. Like I'm in the Bahamas. Okay. So let's look at what they did. I love their physical posture here. So they're so excited. They're standing. They're lifting their hands. And yet they bowed their heads. Complete humility. I love it. And so anyway, they're just enjoying the Lord. They bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Almost makes you think they might have even gone to the ground. Anyway, just interesting. Verse 7, now is when we get into really, really the meat of what they're doing. I mean, it's already exciting. They're reading the Word. And for hours. And now we're told also Yeshua, Abani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, this is where you can clearly tell. I can't exactly tell exactly what happened. Some think they would read a while, and then some Levites would fan out into the crowd and, hey, you got any questions? You need help understanding this? Some think that maybe they took turns explaining things. We're not exactly quite sure. Bottom line is, they're laying out the word, and they're making sure they understand it. And so verse 8, to me, is really the pinnacle, really, excitement of this passage. And so let's see what we're told here in verse 8 about what they did. Notice here it says, so they, this is what makes me tend to think a little more that these men listed in verse 7, and maybe even some of the men listed in verse 4. It's like interesting, he listed them in verse 4, and then what's this group, different group of guys down here in verse 7? Whose roles what? I don't quite know. But anyway, they, so it wasn't just Ezra. There's a group of them. And it looks to me as though they're likely taking turns. They read directly from the book. So it looks as though they're taking turns, one at a time, in the law of God. But here it is. And I see three things. This is really, I think, the simplest, most clearest explanation of what a Bible teacher should do. You read the word. They gave the sense. I would call that they explained it. They gave its historical context. They gave the meaning. They gave kind of how that kind of fit in what, you know, we just explain it. Here's what happened here. Here's the scene. Here's what's going on. So, okay, I get what's going on. I get what's being said. They explained it. And if we're in the New Testament, the New Testament is typically a little more technical. You're talking about, okay, this means this and this word might mean this. But anyway, here's what's going on. We're explaining it. But we're giving the sense so that a person gets it, that a person understands what they're hearing. Now, the word sense here, went with it saying they gave the sense, literally means to give understanding, to give insights, to give wisdom. It's helping the person understand what they're hearing. I'm helping you have wisdom. I'm helping you have insights. I'm helping you have an understanding of what you are hearing. And then, once a person, it's kind of interesting, and then I look at the last part, after they gave the sense, they help them to understand. And this means really to perceive or to discern. This is where it gets personal. What does that mean to me? And I look at the last part as more along the angles of what we give application today. And so once we, if a teacher does a good job of reading and explaining, many times you don't even have to really give the application. If a good explaining is done, people can almost see the application for themselves, but still helpful to lay out the application. What does this mean to me? Here's some potential application. But this to me is just so beautiful. And so to me, read, explain, and apply. That's what a teacher is supposed to do. Read a passage, explain it, make it make sense to people, help them understand, what does this mean to my life today? What does it mean to me? And that's what's so incredibly beautiful. Well, Old Testament, New Testament. I know, you know, some of the law of Moses was for the Jewish people, but we get the heart of God out of it. We know it. We can still get what the Lord has for us. It still applies to my life today. We can find application in every passage of the entire Bible. And when we explain these things, we can help it make sense to people. So this is just such a beautiful thing. This is what a teacher does. Reads, explains, and applies the Word of God. Now let me give you some other places in Scripture where this simple model is used. And we see it in a few places. This is what God wants a teacher to do. The gift of teaching is given just along with other spiritual gifts. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah was really mocked for his teaching method. But we read in Isaiah 28 verse 9 to 13, whom will teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, speaking typically of babes, they're just being weaned off milk. Those who've drawn from the breasts, and here's where they kind of mocked him. For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they've been mocked him. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to the people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So it's like Isaiah came along, he taught like that, he was mocked for it. But he didn't back off from it. because he knew there's power in the Word. Just teach it and explain it, and teach it precept upon precept, line upon line. One of my favorites, of course, is in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders before he was on his way trying to get back to Jerusalem. And here's what Paul said to them, to the elders. So these are elders in the local church in the time of Paul. He said, "Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." And then he said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." That's a pretty bold statement. I am innocent of the blood of all men. And you may wonder, why could Paul say that? Because in the very next verse, Acts 20, verse 27, "For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We need to declare the whole counsel of God. That's what equips people. And we just need to teach it, explain it, and apply it. And I think Paul basically said the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He told young Timothy, as a pastor, ironically, in the same city of Ephesus, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And I see that the last two were inverted. Reading, exhortation, that's the challenge to apply it, challenge to put it into action in your life, and to doctrine, that would be the teaching of it, the explaining of it, the doctrine. And so, man, that is what we need. The teaching of the Word of God, that's what people need. It's the Word of God. And so I'm just so blessed to be in a system where I was taught the value of the teaching of the Word of God, because if I had to come up with what to teach, I would not be in the ministry. I wouldn't want to be in the ministry. I've got nothing to say apart from the Word of God. So I'll tell you an interesting story. Many years ago, I was talking to a fellow pastor from another movement. I'm not intending to put them down. I just feel blessed to be in a movement that has been drilled into me the importance of the Word of God, really from the Word of God, not just a movement. But I actually had a pastor look at me one day and said, "I feel sorry for you Calvary Chapel pastors having to teach the whole Bible." A pastor said that to me. Almost fell over. I said, "I feel so sorry for you." I didn't say that. I was just kind of so shocked. I didn't know what to say. And for various reasons, one of them was like, I wonder how much time do you waste each week figuring out what you're going to teach next week? When I go home and I know exactly where I'm going, I don't waste 1 minute of my week figuring out what I'm going to teach next week. It is such a blessing. And I just feel sorry for people that have to go figure out what they're going to teach. Lord told us what to teach. It's His Word. Just open His Word, explain it, bless people with it, minister to them. And then when we teach, people will grow. So there's a funny illustration I'll give you. I was just reminded of this recently. But there's an old story of a churchgoer that wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. And the letter read like this: "I've gone to church for 30 years now. In that time, I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastors are wasting their time." So anyway, this apparently in this story, this went through the letters to the editors and comments back and forth for a while. And then this beautiful letter to the editor came in and said, "I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked me some 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a single one of those meals. But I do know this: they all nourished me and gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me those meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I'd be spiritually dead today." So good for him. So just great stuff. So anyway, we need the Word of God, and we need people to read it and explain it and apply it. And when we do that, the people are blessed. We're blessed. That's what the Word of God does. And so anyway, this is one of the most encouraging, exciting passages to me, because it just continues to remind me of the blessing. I can't believe what I get to do. Lord has given all of us gifts, and we're supposed to use our gifts to serve Him. And it's funny, I mean, I look at the Word of God, and I see it the way I see it, and I understand it the way I see it, and I just explain it. And I never thought I'd be doing this, but the Lord, He puts a burden on your heart to do it, and you do it, and like, okay, you're going to use me for Your glory. Praise Your holy name. And so I really love what I get to do. And so That's what they did. Notice the next verse. I'm not really going to get in any way really into the next few verses. We'll pick up next week and really get through the end of this chapter. Probably get through chapters 9 and 10 next week. But and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, they taught the people. That's what we just got told, what teaching the people is. So that's what it is. So the gift of teaching that's in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that's what they were doing. And notice, Nehemiah had a hand in it. He's the governor, Ezra the priest, and the Levites who taught the people. And they said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They wept. That's a good thing. Now, you don't want to stay in that condition. Because I think what happened is they heard the word of God and they mourned. And make no mistake, it is good to be convicted. We don't want the enemy to come in and heap condemnation on us. That's a different thing. And so conviction's a good thing. So we want the word of God to impact us and wake us up and make us serious about God and his word. And so that should happen. But we need to turn the corner and say, okay, Lord, you're forgiving God, and get back in the game and start serving him. And so we don't want to stay in that place. So it's this weird kind of a dance that goes on between conviction. Okay, now, Lord, thank you for forgiveness. So notice what happened here. The people wept when they heard. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." They're trying to tell him, okay, I'm glad you're convicted, but let's get going now. Let's get going. Let's serve the Lord. And let's be serious. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understand the words that were declared to them. So obviously the greatest thing we're looking at tonight is the value of God's love for us, his love for his people, to know these people, know who's who. But then they're there to be fed and to be taught and to love God and to serve him. And teachers need to stand up and teach the word of God. But there can be a person, as we close here, this last little person, who can then hear the word of God and it convicts as it should. But they then let it cripple them so they don't get engaged in serving the Lord. That should never happen. And I've known people that they're like, okay, I kind of get that God forgives me, but oh, if you only knew what I'd done, God can't use me. No, that's not true. His grace is way bigger than our sin. And so no matter how big the sin, God forgives. And when we really realize the greatness of his forgiveness, we'll get over the sorrow and we'll get involved in serving the Lord and loving his people. And that's what they're saying. Don't let this cripple you. Say, thank you for forgiving me, and move on and serve the Lord. And that is what every one of us here is called to do in serving the Lord. So let's know his word. Let's read it. Let's understand it. Let's accept his forgiveness, and let's serve him like gangbusters. And we serve a great God. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. Lord, thank you for this passage we've studied tonight. We're so grateful. Lord, you so love us that you have taken the time, knowing we would sin, to send Jesus. And on top of that, you moved on holy men by your Holy Spirit to write down the word of God, your words, to bless us, to motivate us, to explain it to us, to teach us, to know how to apply your word into our lives. And then, Lord, to accept your forgiveness and your conviction and repent before you and then turn and begin to serve you. Thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse our conscience, to be able to serve you and actually serve you with confidence and boldness, because your cleansing is so thorough. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.